I don't know if you guys pay attention to the words that we sing when we sing, but that last song is great, if you ask me. It's I like it because it runs so contrary to the, you know, the American mindset that Christianity is going to be wonderful. And then here we're singing down here, God, if you kill me, that's okay. You ruin me, I'm in. Reminds us of what Christianity is all about. It's about our devotion to the Lord because of his devotion to us. Well, today we're talking about some things in Scripture before us right here in Luke chapter 12, as was already read. I won't read it again, but we'll go through it verse by verse. And the title of this message is The Scariest Thing in the World. Now, we're all familiar with fear. Isn't a single person in this room who hasn't felt it, dealt with it. But we all have different sources of fear. Not everybody's afraid of the same thing. What are you afraid of? Huh? Spiders? Yeah. Dark. Airplanes. Public speaking. Different things like that. If you consider what worries you more than anything, then you understand what fear is. And today we're going to be dealing with the issue of fear. Jesus is going to narrow it down into two very clear categories, fearing man or fearing God. And the illustration on the television, if you know anything about art history, this is the Michelangelo, the creation of Adam painting. And if we panned back, you would see there's a man over here and God over here, and this is where the two fingers touch. And I think this is an appropriate illustration for whatever you would, whatever category you'd fall into. Either you fear man or you fear God. And Jesus says as much in verse 4. He says, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more than that they can do, but I'll show you who you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Clearly, we can choose. We fear man or we fear God. Now we get into the text and we learn in the first verse that the crowds are continuing to grow. Jesus, being a few months from his crucifixion, has gained a lot of popularity in the community and in that country and region. And people are coming out to see Jesus for various reasons. I mean, this says that the crowd was so big that they were stepping on each other. I mean, this is like state fair on Labor Day, right? Worse. This is people getting trampled. This is mob mentality. And so here you have this happening with superstar Jesus. The reason why he's so popular is manifold. One reason is because he was, as I've always said, he gives out free health care. Anybody that gives out free health care is going to have an audience. And he's healing people left and right, never turning anybody away, always, you know, curing people of diseases. He's casting out demons, which would be quite the magic show, quite a thrilling thing to watch if you're one that's given to entertainment. This would be better than any movie that Spielberg has done or Cameron. This is the best of the best. You're watching great displays of power that you've never seen before. Upon occasion, he gives out free food. Free food always draws a crowd. Okay, so there's various reasons why people are coming out there to see Jesus in such great numbers. But one of the reasons now at this point, toward the end of his ministry, is because they're all trying to get close enough to see the dispute that's taking place between this itinerant Jewish carpenter and the Pharisees. See, these Pharisees held such a prominent position in their communities and in their culture that you would never do battle with them. What they say goes. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they pass laws, you don't argue. When they say something, it's done. They are important. Anybody who challenges them, it's like challenging God. And then here comes this carpenter from Nazareth, walking around doing all this stuff and constantly getting in their faces because they're getting in his. That'll draw a crowd. That was UFC before there was UFC. You want to watch a fight? Go to where Jesus is and you'll see some awesome show. And that's exactly what's happening here. They're trampling on one another to get a good seat. And so Jesus, when it says that the innumerable multitude, just to give you an idea, we're talking about tens of thousands of people. And the average town and city in that day, 80 people, 100 people, few hundred people. So to gather together tens of thousands means people are coming from everywhere. All of them. And they're stepping on one another to get in close to hear what's being said. And here's what Jesus does. He turns to his disciples, first of all, and he says this: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven means yeast. When you start thinking yeast, you get an idea of the symbolism there. Yeast is, of course, that which you work into bread, dough, when you're baking, that kind of permeates the dough that you're working with, causing it to rise. Yeast grows, okay? And so Jesus used this idea of leaven being sin in his teaching. It's also found in the Old Testament where God at Passover requires that all Jewish peoples observing Passover remove all the leaven. Not just from their meal, but from the house. Get rid of the yeast. Purify the home. Purify the self. Get rid of the sin. So Jesus carries that idea over into the New Testament, and he starts calling the teaching of the Pharisees, the things they teach, sinful. Their hypocrisy, sinful. See, it's not necessarily that what they were teaching was terrible. It's that they were teaching this, but living this. That's what hypocrisy is. A hypocrite, the definition of hypocrite is an actor playing a role. And he calls these Pharisees actors. They're pretenders. They're not the real thing. They say they love God. They say they adhere to the scriptures. They preach it like it's true. They're hypocrites. They're actors. They pretend outwardly to be devoted to God's service, but on the inside, secretly dishonoring him through unrepentant sin. What sin? We don't know, because it's secret. That's how that works. See, it's been happening since the beginning of time, people coming into the religious world or to the supposed God-honoring realm, you know, on the outside looking like they play the part, but on the inside still harboring sin. Church has always been, church and Christianity has long been used as a cover-up for people to hide who they really are. People who have no interest in changing, people have no hatred for sin, no real love for God, just an outward show. And that kind of hypocrisy is going to prove to be useless, guys. In the long run, coming to church and playing pretend will not work forever. You can keep it secret here. You can keep it secret from me. See, because I'm not all-knowing. Just kidding, I am. No. I can't see into your heart. I'm not God. So you can keep stuff secret from me and from us. We don't know what kind of life you live when you leave these doors. We don't know what's going on inside your mind and heart. For all I know, there could be people right here in this room that hate us. They're just looking for a way out. They cherish sin. We don't know. But I tell you that though you can keep it secret from us, you can't keep it secret forever. So hypocrisy proves to be useless in the long run when your most private thoughts and actions become most public. And they will. In time, they will. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that won't be known. Therefore, whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetop. That's kind of scary. That Jesus, who sees what we do and knows what we think, is going to somehow or another broadcast this to an audience that makes the Super Bowl television audience pale in comparison. My last newsletter article, I wrote a little bit of thing concerning the Olympics. I learned that 4 billion people will have tuned in some point along the way to the Olympics. That's half the world. That's an insane number of TVs. That's a lot of eyes, a lot of people watching Simone Biles do cartwheels. It's insane. And to know that 4 billion people is just a fraction of everybody who's going to be seeing what you've done and thought and felt. Listen, I don't even want you guys knowing what I think sometimes. Do you? Do you want your stuff? Do you want your mind to be suddenly displayed on the TV and we'll just kind of sermon's over. Let's tune into, like, you know what you've been thinking all week. Forget it. And Jesus goes, yes, this is what will happen. Therefore, be careful of what you're learning. Be careful of who's teaching you. Be careful of hypocrisy. Don't let yourself be somebody on the outside that you're not on the inside. If you're still corrupt on the inside, be honest about it. Don't fake. See, because here's what happens when people fake it. They become further entrenched in it because the longer they go as a fake, the more they risk in ever coming out as a hypocrite. Every year that passes where you're playing pretend makes it less likely that you'll ever confess and repent of your hypocrisy, thus making it impossible for you to be saved. Why do you think Jesus says, beware? Be careful of this. Be careful of hypocrisy in them. Be careful of hypocrisy in yourself. Because I hate to say it, The true church is not full of hypocrites, because born-again individuals are not hypocritical. We are who we are. We know we're sinful, and we don't mind other people knowing that, because just watch us, we hate it enough to do battle against it. So there are no true hypocrites in the true church. However, the greater church, and I use that term loosely, is full of hypocrites. Hypocrites have acted, pretended their way up to positions of great influence. Local influence, regional, worldwide influence. Pretenders. And that's why Jesus sees them as such a threat. So you've got hypocrites all the way down here, from laymen all the way up to the very top. And notice that Jesus warns his own disciples about these hypocrites. Which makes me think, well, if they were susceptible to falling prey to these con men, well then, how much more so are you and I? I mean, I'm no Peter, I'm no Paul, I'm no James. And Jesus is warning James and John of this hypocrisy? We need to be on our toes. And when Jesus says, beware of the leaven, beware of their teaching, beware of their influence, he's warning his disciples, he's warning us, I want you to notice that the burden is on you to be careful of what's hypocritical, not on the hypocrites to stop their hypocrisy. Jesus is warning us. That puts the responsibility on my shoulders and yours. Okay? The Bible is full of warnings for those hypocritical teachers who continue in their hypocrisy, but Jesus here is telling those who aren't hypocrites to be careful. So the burden's on you. And we need to be careful. Because as I said, they're actors playing a role, and their act is very convincing, but extremely dangerous. And as Christians, we feel the danger, don't we? We feel that there are threats out there to our Christianity. There are things out there that threaten the longevity of the church. We feel that. I hope you do. That as a Christian, you feel like this intimidation, there's things that threaten. But let me ask you a few questions here. Would you agree with me if I said that the greatest threat to the future of the church in America is the state? The state meaning an over-involved government. Or what if I said the greatest threat to the survival of the Christian in America are the liberals? Or what if I said what the greatest threat to the existence of Christianity in the United States are the false religions, like atheism, humanism, progressivism, Dr. Philism, Islam? Or what if I said the greatest threat to the spread of the gospel in this country is the modern cultural narrative that we're constantly bombarded with? The one that says acceptance and tolerance. The one that's being preached at you incessantly by pop culture icons through music, movies, and TV, and universities, and each other. Would you agree with me? Are those things a threat to the church? Are those things a threat to Christianity and Christians and the gospel? Absolutely, they are. I hope you see that. But I'll tell you, they're not the greatest threat. You know what the greatest threat to Christianity is? Christianity. A corrupt form of Christianity. A hypocritical version of Christianity. See, the gospel of Christ isn't going to be stopped by atheists or ISIS. It's going to be perverted by so-called Christian teachers and preachers and evangelists. And then it's going to be watered down and distributed worldwide until the true, unadulterated gospel is so rarely heard that when people actually receive the true, unadulterated gospel, they choke on it because they can't stomach it. And then the true preachers of the gospel are going to be branded as radical heretics, and their message will be dismissed. That's what's going to happen. And the guilty party are the Christians. The Christian churches, the Christian authors, the Christian preachers, the Christian pastors. The biggest problem to Christianity in Duluth is not the synagogues or the mosques or the taverns. The biggest threat to Christianity in the Northland are its pastors and priests and worship leaders. And not just the obscure ones tucked away in a little pocket of the community. These are ones who are some of the most high-profile, dominant religious forces in the Northland. Devotion to God, success in the ministry, the approval of the masses, and outward piety are no guarantee that a person actually loves Christ or honors the Lord. Case in point, verses 1 through 3. All these Pharisees needed was a little more exposure to the raw truth of Jesus, and it became quite obvious that all those things were nothing more than show. Hypocrites they were. And I'll tell you very plainly that very similar things would happen in the Twin Ports if Jesus showed up today and exposed a little hypocrisy here. See, the greatest threat to the expansion of the kingdom of God in Israel first century wasn't Caesar or the Roman government. It wasn't the lepers and the prostitutes. It wasn't the tax collectors and the sinners. And it wasn't the demon-possessed or the demented. You know who it was? The priests. The scribes. And the Pharisees. The educated. The religious elite. The very ones that no one would have expected had Jesus not come along and said, "Beware of that guy." They're good actors. very, very skilled. Jesus then goes on teaching us in verses 4 and 5 about proper fear. Don't fear man. Now, why would he launch into this fearing man issue? Now, remember, he's talking to his disciples. Why do his disciples need a quick lecture on fearing man? Well, because the disciples had grown up in a culture where they were taught to fear or revere or respect or be ultra-influenced by and controlled through the Pharisaic party. And Jesus is going, don't be afraid of them. Even if they arrest you, even if they persecute you, even if they stone you to death, which, by the way, you know who was a member of the party of the Pharisees at the time that Jesus is denouncing them? A man named Saul, who would arrest and persecute and stone to death some of Jesus' disciples before becoming Paul and going on to serve the Lord Jesus that he once denied. And so Jesus is warning his disciples, his followers, the committed, of these individuals, saying to them, to us, if you're a disciple of Christ, beware of them, don't be afraid of them. They're hypocrites. They don't count. Don't listen to them. Don't be influenced by them. Don't be conned. Don't be tricked. Learn to see beyond the religious veneer that people cover themselves with. What drives a person to such rampant hypocrisy as that? I mean, these guys were just hugely hypocritical. Jesus reserved some of the greatest judgment for these individuals. How did they get there? How does a person go so far that they claim to believe in God, yet by their works deny him? How does a person go so far in their hypocrisy that they insist that they're a new creature in Christ, yet they're incessantly conformed to this world, rather than to the image of the Christ that they claim to have been saved by? Pretending to have made Jesus the Lord of their life, yet being so easily and readily influenced by godless pressures. How does a person get that far? How does that work? Well, short and sweet, they care what people think of them. That's how you get that bad. You care what people think of you. And you're willing to do whatever you must do to have their approval. If it means be part of the church, serve at the church, do stuff with the church, you'll do it, even though that's not you. If it means smoke and drink and try drugs and party harder than anybody else to get people to like, then that's what you do. Whether it's righteousness or sin, you'll do whatever it takes. And it's not you. Hypocrite. Because that's how that works. If you're offended by this, you got to understand that Jesus doesn't care. He would rather you know the truth about you so that we can get to work on what's right and true rather than buying into your pretend and playing pretend along with you. Jesus doesn't do that. Pharisees learned it, didn't they? I guess Jesus isn't one to play pretend. So how do people get that far in? How do they become such deeply entrenched in their hypocrisy? Well, they care about what people think of them. That's how you get started in it, and it only snowballs from there. They live for the approval of others. Their spiritual security rests on the opinions of everybody else. So they do what they need to do, which includes a good amount of acting, in order to secure a favorable opinion with people, even if it means compromising in their devotion to God. And Jesus calls this fear. That's the word he uses to describe such an approach. And it's not just an emotional component either. When we think of fear, oftentimes we think of like scared, right? Freaked out. Like, there is that perhaps. But most importantly, fear of an individual is manifest in who it is in the end that controls your obedience. who it is in this life that has the most influence over you. If you're a fearer of man, your life will become one that is entirely shaped by men and women and culture and everything but God. If you fear God, your life will become one that is entirely shaped by what God thinks of you, His opinion of you. And it goes without saying, His opinion is the only one that matters. Because in the end, He alone will be the judge. No one else gets to weigh in then. Mom and Dad aren't going to be there to judge you on Judgment Day. So it doesn't matter what they think and what they want. It matters what God thinks and what God wants, doesn't it? Your friends aren't going to be there on Judgment Day. They're judging you now. Your parents will judge you now. Your culture will judge you now. And many of them will condemn you for doing what God would have you do. So you need to make up your mind right quick as to which path you're going to travel. A God-fearing path or a man-fearing path. And the one that fears man is a trap. It ends with a pit. You'll fall into it. Always. You're either preoccupied with what people think of you, or you're preoccupied with what God thinks of you. And you know which one you're preoccupied with. All you need to do is pay attention. Everybody chooses. I go so far as to say that everybody chooses on a daily basis who they're going to honor with their fear, whose approval they're going to commit themselves to winning. You're committed to winning somebody's approval. You choose on a daily basis whose approval that is. You decide who you're going to be most influenced by. You decide whom they will give their obedience to. Everyone chooses whether they will fear God, even to the occasional disapproval and ridicule of men, or fearing men, even to the eternal disapproval of God. It's an inescapable decision. Everyone is always deciding, each one of us. We either compromise the desires of God in order to fulfill the expectations of other people, or we disappoint even the most influential people in our life in order to meet the expectations of God. Okay, listen to me. You cannot be unflinchingly loyal to God and man at the same time. Sooner or later, every Christian has to deny people they love in order to accept the demands of having Jesus as their Lord. If they don't, they too will prove to be the hypocrites that Jesus denounces. Christ Himself said, unless you hate your father, mother, sister, brother, on and on and on, you cannot be my disciple. You will choose who to fear. And none of us in this room is beyond this hypocrisy. If He's telling His disciples these things, then we share the same warning. Be careful. Be careful of hypocrisy. Be careful of hypocrisy in yourself. And be careful of hypocritical Christians who position themselves as dynamic followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, when in truth, they're opposed to Him. And the burden is on you to find out who they are. I remind you that Jesus is speaking to His disciples. We learned that in verse 1. He's throwing out some very strong cautionary declarations here, isn't He? Everything you say and think is going to be broadcast in the heavens for everybody to see. God can not only kill you but throw your soul into hell, so you be very careful. Watch out for hypocrites. And I mean, He's just kind of, if I'm one of His disciples hearing Him say this firsthand, I'm kind of like, okay. And then He comes in with verses 6 and 7 to kind of reassure those who are being careful, who are fearing the Lord, walking in the fear of God. they don't appreciate hypocrisy, and they're trying the best they can to be discerning about who's a hypocrite and who's not. They're fighting it in themselves, and they're rejecting it in others. And so Jesus offers these encouraging words. He says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" Apparently, sparrows were food back then. I don't know what the deal was, but you could buy them at the market for pretty cheap. Very cheap. And Jesus' point is that, as cheap as they are, God knows these sparrows. Not even though they're dead, being sold at the marketplace, he hasn't forgotten them. Not in their life, not in their death. And then he turns and he says to his disciples, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." There's like over 100,000 hairs on a person's head, average person. Come on, stop it. Yeah, but you got to understand that they're numbered. Each one has its God-designated place. God's that thorough in his keeping track of everything, which may frighten you or reassure you, depending on which side of the fence you stand on this morning. I'm rather reassured that God is keeping such close track of me, not in this life only, but also in my death, that he's got me, he's locked me in, he's given me faith, opportunity, he's given me his Holy Spirit. We can do this. He's with us. It's not like he just gives you an assignment and goes, "Good luck to you. Be careful of hypocrites out there. I'm leaving you to yourself. I hope you do okay." No, he says, "I'm with you every step of the way." Jesus is reassuring to his disciples. But then, okay, here's what I like about how Jesus teaches and how he deals with people. He never pounds you to death with the hardness of the truth. But when you're starting to feel winded by it, he comes in with a little encouragement so we can catch our breath. But he never lets us dwell too long in basking in the wonder of, you know, "All my hairs are numbered, Jesus," before he takes us right back into the harsh reality of things. So he balances this out very well. And so now, verse 8, he comes back in and says, "Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will also be denied before the angels of God." He's going, "You decide. You decide what your future looks like." We went through this recently. "You decide how I treat you. You want to be treated well? You better treat me well." "Well, I didn't know that's how Christianity worked. I thought I could just like do whatever I wanted and he would keep treating me well. I thought I could enrage the Holy Spirit, blaspheme his name, live in continual unrepentant sin, and he loves me. His mercies are new every morning." No. You want to trifle with the Holy Spirit? You want to blaspheme the name? You want to, if that's the game you want to play? You want to play fast and loose with Christianity? He'll forgive me. You certain of that? I can build a huge case against that. He will not forgive those who live in unrepentant sin. Are you not reading your Bible, or are you just taking what the hypocrites out there have preached to you? Are you taking what American Christian religious leaders and books, you know, that you've read teach you that junk? That you can turn God's grace into lasciviousness, like debauchery, you know, that, like just treat it fast and loose. Like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you know the name, he was constantly preaching against the idea of cheap grace, which means I can live however I want because God is ultra graceful and he'll accept me in the end, because that was what the church in his day in Germany was doling out. And Bonhoeffer came along and was like, "That's ridiculous." And so he started writing books against it and preaching against it and refuting it until he got killed for it. Because you know who the greatest threat to Christianity and Christians is? It's the church and it's Christians, false versions of it. Those that would preach that cheap grace. You play fast and loose with the Holy Spirit, He'll kill you. You want to live a man-fearing life? God will kill you and then throw you into hell. That's what Jesus just said. You want to deny Jesus in this life? And by the way, denying Him, confessing Him, what that looks like in the practical, in the outward, is if you're too embarrassed, if you're too bashful, if you're so afraid of what people will think of you that you tend to keep your mouth shut about it, God help you, Jesus will be embarrassed of you on Judgment Day and He'll keep His mouth shut about you. When God the judge looks at Christ and says, is He with you? Is she with you? Are you their advocate? Jesus is going to go, He's going to speak up for you as much as you've spoken up for Him. I don't know, Judge. I don't know. Their life was one of timidity and fear. Misplaced fear. Their life was one of disobedience, rebellion. And Jesus says, before, and again, He's talking to His disciples. 12 men. You know who one of them is? It's Judas. So He has every right to speak to His disciples like that. It's not like He's out of line. There was a small number of them in the midst who needed to hear this. There always is. In verse 10, He says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, now He's referring to Himself, by the way, when He says Son of Man or Son of God, He's referring to Himself. He says, anyone who speaks a word against Me, that'll be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. This is interesting to me because we believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and oftentimes we, without knowing it, rank them. We rank them as far as their importance goes, their authority, like their power. And so we tend to put God at the top and then a close second. We don't want to dishonor Jesus, but if you had to rank them, then the close second then would be Jesus. Okay. Always at the bottom of the pile is the Holy Spirit somewhere. We just kind of treat Him like, you know, He's the Holy Spirit. I don't know much about Him. In some like evangelistic, non-denominational churches, they might actually put Jesus at the top, make a bigger deal about Jesus than about God, and so it goes Jesus, God, but always, again, Holy Spirit's at the bottom, okay? At least it seems to be that way often. The third member of the Trinity is perhaps seen as the least threatening of them all, but it's interesting, isn't it, that the sin which carries the most severe penalty of any is the one that's committed against Him. Not against Jesus, not against God the Father. But you trifle with the Holy Spirit, you lose. See, now listen. The Lord God has been converting people for thousands of years. And each one of them, not without the Holy Spirit. Every convert, the Holy Spirit is involved in every conversion. And God knows exactly the degree to which the Holy Spirit needs to involve Himself in the life of that person for there to be saving faith. And when God's Spirit provides sufficient evidence and sufficient illumination and sufficient quickening of the Spirit for that unbeliever to become a believer, but that unbeliever concludes that the work of the Holy Spirit is actually evil and wrong and they don't want it, it's satanic, they thus turn away from it and there's no hope for them whatsoever. God has done everything needed according to His calculations through the Holy Spirit to make your salvation possible, and it wasn't enough. The Bible says that once you turn away, it is impossible for you to come back in repentance and be saved. You can read Hebrews chapter 6. The first several verses are going to be clear about that. And what that means then is that each one of us in this room has, or by the time we die, will have experienced through the Holy Spirit enough divine intervention to either save us if we surrender or condemn us if we don't. By the time your short life is over, there will have been many occasions upon which the Lord's Spirit was at work, and you will have either responded to or rejected His advances. Everyone. No one dies never having known. No one slips through the cracks. God never once has been surprised on Judgment Day, like, what are you doing here? Who are you? I guess I forgot to give you a chance. Sorry. Hell. Pfft, you know, that's not how it works. If it's pfft, hell, it's because you had a chance and you played the hypocrite. Or you outright rejected Him. And what does Jesus say about lukewarm? He says, it's over. There's no rewinding the clock. When the Holy Spirit is blasphemed, Jesus is crucified all over again. The Holy Spirit is enraged, the Bible says, and God's wrath is unleashed. I'm going to read to you a passage out of Hebrews chapter 10. You don't need to turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26, says this. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, quote, the Lord will judge his people. The conclusion of the matter is this. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some people will think that these are empty words. No big deal. I can conveniently ignore this. Has no bearing on my life. I'm just so brazen as to say that God is wrong, this pastor is wrong. I will tell you this. You'll be in hell. You will go to hell. See, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit bit, some people are concerned that they might have committed it. Those that are concerned that they might have committed it probably haven't. Because if you had, your conscience wouldn't be bothered. Those who actually do commit this sin do so in order that their conscience may be soothed. See, the Pharisees committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when Jesus, through the power of that Spirit, was casting demons out, healing people. And in order to soothe their guilty conscience, the Pharisees had to come to the conclusion that, well, he does it by the power of the devil. And that made them feel a lot better. Because see, it's hard to reject Jesus and hate him if what he's doing is being done according to God's will. So, if I conclude that he's evil and wrong and satanic, I feel a lot better about myself and my rebellion. And so, in the face of undeniable evidence of the reality of God in Christ, blasphemers like these are actually going to force themselves against all logic and rationale that what they've seen and heard and learned about Jesus is evil. They've been exposed to him through the church, through gospel teaching, biblical accuracy, demonstrations of genuine Christianity, and they write it off and go, I don't think that's right, I don't like it, that's evil. And when you've been given as much evidence as the Pharisees had, the only way to deny it is to conclude the very opposite. Because unavoidable exposure to the truth cannot be refused except by an equally bold-faced denial. The more explicit the revelation of Christ in a person's life, the more ridiculous and inexcusable the rejection has to be. And the Pharisees were absolute buffoons, looking in the face of God Almighty, telling him that he's demon-possessed. Again, if I'm one of the disciples hearing Jesus talk like this, I'm like, yikes. Hope I haven't committed that sin yet. Are we still good, Jesus? I mean, have I blasphemed? Have I done that final act or thought that final thought that just kind of like excluded me forever? And the Holy Spirit has no more doings with me. He's just kind of, I'm left to hell. I mean, is the Holy Spirit, if I'm them, I'm like, Jesus, where do I sit right now with the Holy Spirit? Are we cool? Ah. And here's Jesus' last words to these guys. He says this in verse 11, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, because who's going to teach you that very hour what you should say? Who? The Holy Spirit." Jesus is going, Holy Spirit's still with you, boys. Hey, don't freak out. You haven't committed that sin yet. James, John, Peter, Andrew, and yes, Judas. You haven't committed that sin yet, Judas. There's still hope for you. Satan hasn't entered your body yet. But boy, you're getting closer every day, boy. You keep playing like you're playing. He will enter you come a few months from now. You need to repent immediately, Judas. He speaks this word of assurance to his disciples and says, you know what? I will give you supernatural intervention and protection. He says, you know what? There is going to come a time when you will be placed in a position where you have to choose to fear God or fear men. And God just may orchestrate it so that you stand in the presence of some of the most powerful and intimidating of people in the entire community. And he says, if I let it come to that, I'm going to also be with you in it. I will enable you. I will equip you. And boy, this is a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, isn't it? I mean, if you were the disciples and you were brought before magistrates, authorities, kings, they brought you before the leaders of the synagogue and started bombarding you with questions and interrogations, and the Holy Spirit came upon you, giving you the boldness and the bravery and the wisdom to refute them and stand strong in Christ, who for a fear of God refused to compromise in that situation, that is a demonstration of the power of God. When are we going to see greater evidence of God's presence in our lives? When will you and I see the greatest demonstrations of His power and glory working on our behalf? When is our Christianity going to start looking a little bit more like Peter's Christianity and John's and Paul's did? You want to know when? You want to know when that's going to happen? When we stop letting peer pressure dictate how we live our lives. That's the bottom line. As soon as we stop letting our concern for what the people around us think influence the level of faith that we have, decide the level of obedience to which we'll go. That's when we will see the greatest power of God. That's when the Holy Spirit will be unleashed in our lives to do what we could never have done on our own. Now, isn't that what we want? Like, Christian, isn't there within you this secret craving to be in that position? Even though you're like, I don't think I'd want to go and be in the presence of such intimidating people, but if that's what it took to see the Holy Spirit, then God, just make me that person and put me in that position. I hope there is, because listen, if there isn't, you never will be. If there isn't that craving, there's nothing to compel you on in faithfulness. You'll live a mediocre life. You run the risk evermore of playing the hypocrite. But for those of us who want to step up and serve the Lord, we want to move forward in obedience, and we want to put ourselves in the fray, as risky as it may be, Jesus says, I can do that for you. That's no problem at all. Stop fearing people. Start fearing God. You will get those opportunities. Did you hear that? Stop fearing people. Start fearing God. You'll get those opportunities. And then the Holy Spirit will swoop in and enable you to remain faithful in those opportunities that he gives. And he says, and he closes with these words. He says, when that happens, don't worry. I mean, in a passage here all about fear and death and judgment and hell, Jesus ends with the words, don't worry. The Holy Spirit is powerful, and he can resurrect dead bodies. If he can do that to a dead guy, he can empower an alive guy. He can keep you from buckling under the pressure that people apply. He can do that. If you will just decide to fear God more than you fear anybody else. Listen, true disciples of Christ have no reason for worry. We don't have to worry. I don't have to worry about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I don't have to worry about hypocrisy. Why? Well, because true disciples of Christ honor Jesus, and we confess him before men. Out of a fear for God, we confess Jesus before men. Why? Because we fear God more than those men. True disciples of Christ haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. We love the Holy Spirit. We love to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be fueled, to be energized by the Holy Spirit. We don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's those who fear man that have cause for worry. It's those who are too afraid to confess Jesus before men who have reason to worry. It's those who shrug their shoulders at the truth and call it a lie in order to appease their guilty conscience that have cause for worry. But if you aren't doing that, if that ain't you, and you love the Lord, listen, as weak as you may feel, he's with you in your weakness, and it's through that weakness that he becomes the most powerful. It's okay to feel weak so long as you remain faithful. Weakness has nothing on you. Fear has everything on you. And the question today, what do you fear the most? The hand on the left? Or the one on the right? Because that will determine what your Christianity looks like. Reading from the Psalms, which were penned by men of great faith, their Christianity became something dynamic, and they say in Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In Psalm 56, verse 4, I praise God for what he's promised. I trust God. So why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? They can kill you. But what do you care? They can not like you. So what? Don't be so naive as to think that there's not people out there that don't like you already. What's a couple more? See, Christians need to be living their lives according to what God thinks of them, not what people think of them. Don't you worry. You serve the Lord and let God take care of your reputation. You serve the Lord and let him preserve your life. Your job is faith. The rest is his. Let's pray. Father God, it seems that there is a great lack of fear, generally speaking, in the church today. We're rather flippant about things. We are so overly concerned with comfort and approval in this life, this short, short life, that we tend to put you and your desires on the back burner. May we not become a people who is more concerned for the opinions of others than the opinion of our Creator. And may we not slip into that loose, lazy way of thinking that says that you just approve of us 24/7, regardless of our spiritual condition, that you just are ultra joyful at whatever it is that we do, and we can live our lives with very little, if any, regard at all for the things of God, assuming that you've got no problem with it. True disciples ought to be on their toes, having no greater concern in this life than what you think about them. That kind of presumption, Lord, is fatal. Please protect us from it. Protect us from that kind of hypocrisy. Protect us from that watered-down version of Christianity that's been doled out to us by hypocritical souls. Lord God, may we commit ourselves to your service and your service alone. May we, in the end, be found faithful. May we be bold to confess you before men and careful not to misconstrue the work of God in our lives. Help us to understand that we have a part to play in Christianity. That this is more than just, well, I believe and I ascribe to the Christian religion and then I go to church sometimes. And when all's said and done, God is going to be overjoyed with that level of devotion. No doubt you're graceful and merciful and forgiving. But that doesn't mean we can play fast and loose. That only means that if we've been being the hypocrite, there's still hope. So long as we repent of the hypocrisy. That if we've been being lukewarm, we can repent of that and expect forgiveness. That if we have been timid about confessing Jesus before men, that we can repent of our fear of man and be bold for God. Then we will see how merciful and graceful and forgiving you are. Lord, may those of us who live with the fear of God only live through the power of that conviction, not excusing ourselves for those times when we fail, but repenting of our own sin, standing again and being more bold in the face of intimidation the next time you give us that opportunity. Lord, we pray that your power would work on our behalf as we cooperate with the Trinity in all that we say and all that we do and all that we think and all who we are. You're a good God. Why would we ever deny that? May we live lives of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.